This is Keeping the Faith, a weekly discussion about issues of faith, spirituality, religion, and ethics. Now here's your host, Steve Shoemaker.
Our guest today on Keeping the Faith is Father Paul Pluth. We're going to be talking about Mary, Mary in Catholic Church life. Welcome.
Glad to be here.
And Father Pluth, you are a convert to Catholicism. You grew up a Lutheran, you were telling me?
Yes, I was a Lutheran until 1987, was a Lutheran minister, actually, for 8 years, serving parishes in Iowa and California. Then in 87, entered the Catholic Church after about 6 months of discernment.
And you were ordained as a priest in the Catholic Church, and you're now serving a parish in Seattle, as well as working for the Archdiocese of Seattle.
That is correct. I divide my time, half-time as a parish pastor and half-time working in the area of church law for the Archdiocese of Seattle.
And today we're going to talk about Mary. Now, Mary for Protestants, and as I was telling you, I am a Protestant pastor, Mary can be problematic. But how was it for you making the transition from being a Lutheran pastor to being a Catholic priest in terms of dealing with Mary?
I shared all those same difficulties, I have to tell you. I found that when I was at my Lutheran seminary in Dubuque, Iowa, that I experienced a growing attraction to the image of Mary. Especially when she was holding Jesus as the infant, which you could find in many different artworks. And I kind of thought, well, there's some sort of natural attraction to this aspect.
Sure.
But this whole motherhood and somehow that kind of approach to God that way. But when it came time that I actually had to make a decision whether I was going to be convert and become a Catholic, some of the doctrines of the Catholic Church, like the Immaculate Conception or the doctrine of Mary's Assumption, body and soul into heaven, which we celebrate today.
Today's the feast day for that.
That is. So it's. I said, I don't know about this. It just does. I find I don't understand it. And I said, I guess it's like getting married. There's the woman you love, and then there are the in-laws. So I said, I'll go with the woman I love, and hopefully I'll understand the in-laws later. And I found out that by living as a Catholic for a number of years, and then doing reading after I became a Catholic, I became much more, my defenses sort of lowered on that. I became not only able to understand the sort of theological understanding of Mary's role, but saw how that was sort of lived out for Catholics, and saw that much of what divides us is sometimes, what is piety, our own sort of inner devotions, how we apply that, which doesn't necessarily have to say that it's a theological division or a strict faith division that we can't live with. It might be your piety but not my piety. And so that's I became calmer about that and began to see the role that Mary really had and wanted to somehow help Protestants especially come to appreciate how Mary could be a richness for their lives.
Now, feminist theologians within the Christian church, both on the Catholic side and the Protestant side, and probably even the Orthodox side of the Christian faith, often see Mary as a way in for those who are concerned with feminist issues and yet who are religious.
And I would absolutely agree with that. It brings in, at the very core of the church, a very feminine aspect, the role of women. I mean, the fact that Mary, the mother of Jesus, was present at Pentecost, which is something I very, very rarely see stressed in Protestant art, but it's definitely present always in Catholic art, was a very important symbol, a great sign that, you know, at the very beginning when the church was born, Mary was right there at the heart of it.
Now, I know from previous callers that we have many non-religious, non-practicing listeners, and they may be confused about your reference to Pentecost. So explain about that.
Pentecost being was a Jewish festival at which, after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, it is reported in the Bible that the apostles, the early leaders of the church, or I should say the followers of Jesus at the time, with Mary, were gathered together in a room, and they experienced the power of God, the Holy Spirit, coming upon them, giving them the boldness to go out and share the message of who Jesus was. And the symbol of that was always that it is said that this power of God, the Holy Spirit, came upon them like with tongues of flame. So if you've ever seen that image or talked about that, so that was the whole idea of Pentecost. And and Mary was present there at that and is always depicted in Catholic artwork as being present there because really at the heart of all that. So, you know, there was no gathering of the church. We call it the birthday of the church. No gathering of the church, no bad gathering of the family of Jesus Christ without Mary present right there in her leadership role.
Now, we're going to give an opportunity for listeners to call in with questions and comments, and I'll be giving those phone numbers in just a couple minutes. But for now, let me anticipate one of the possible controversial issues about all this. Now, Protestants often think that Catholics make Mary equal with God. Is that accurate?
I'm going to, of course, I'll equivocate and say yes and no, because do Catholics make Mary equal with God or even above Jesus? I don't think there's any doubt that there are excesses on the part of individual Catholics. And there was this whole movement to call Mary officially co-redemptrix, co-redeemer, or co-redeemeress with Jesus. And that is on the part of some Catholics. There's no doubt about that. And however, even Catholics who are fervently devoted to Mary, and that's not all Catholics, but even they, I think, have in their own understanding a good idea of balance. Officially, the Catholic Church has worked very hard to restrain that and to put Mary in perspective. And the Church was very clear in the 60s when it made its major doctrinal declaration on Mary at the Council of the Church that was held at the Vatican in the 60s, to talk about not diminishing the role of Jesus as the only mediator and the only redeemer of a humanity from God, so that trying to put Mary back in her place. So, yes, I think and they commented on the old gross exaggerations that were occurring at the time among the faithful, and then talking about the scandal that was giving to other Christians who are not Catholic and simply to non-believers. And they said that that was something that had to be corrected, because they said we want Catholic Church's understanding of Mary to be the correct one and to nothing to take away from Jesus' unique role. But then, you know, that's the official teaching, and then how that's lived out in practice has been more problematic.
Well, let me give the phone numbers if listeners would like to call with a comment or question for our guest today. We're talking with Father Paul Pluth about Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Catholic Church life. Father Pluth is a Catholic priest who was formerly a Lutheran pastor, now serving a parish in Seattle, Washington, as well as working for the Archdiocese of Seattle. If you'd like to call with a question, anywhere the program can be heard, you may call us free, 1-800-222-9455. That's 800-222-WILL, the call letters of the station. In Champaign-Urbana, here at the University of Illinois, people may call the station with a local number that accesses several lines. Punch in 333-9455. So Champaign-Urbana area, 333-WILL. Well, Paul, if I could ask you just sort of a very naive question, because I am naive about some of these things. How is the actual practice? How do Catholics practice devotion to Mary?
For me, that has been a fascinating thing to observe. Of course, the rosary as either, which is a prayer, invoking Mary, asking her to pray for us, and it follows a very set pattern, a very rhythmic pattern. It also can be seen as a very good meditative tool that is used by many Catholics, either on an individual basis or gathering groups together. Many people like to spend time in front of an image of Mary. At my own parish, we have an altar to Mary, because my church is named after Mary. It's Our Lady of the Lake Parish, and we see many people gathering there before Mass, during the week individually, just praying there, lighting a candle, communicating with God, but through Mary and calling upon sort of what we say mother's help. So really through that whole prayer thing, that prayer life centered through Mary is very important to a number of Catholics. Fascinating thing I find is that many people, even converts, find the practice of going, spending a moment in front of an image of Mary, lighting a candle, a very powerful thing, because the candle symbolizing the ongoing prayer of the worshiper even when they're gone. And so they find that's something they can do. That would be probably the most immediate practice of most people gathering together or individually to pray that, the rosary, to pray in front of an image of Mary. I notice that many, just in a common, you'll find this very often in any church that has a statue of Mary. We have one outside of our church. And every night I come and gather up the offerings of fruit or coins or, you know, flowers which have been placed there. And that's sort of the popular devotion of people. Mm. And they're seeking something. That's the people who are walking by. So, and then, of course, on a more intellectual level or more a reflective level, I've talked to a number of women who say that they find it very powerful to be able to reflect on the role of Mary and to be able to relate to God through the image of Mary, and that they find that a very powerful devotion.
We do have a caller waiting to speak with our guest here on Keeping the Faith today. Let's go to line one. Yes, you're on the air.
Hello. I'm a practicing Catholic, and I was talking to a non-Catholic about Mary. And the remark she got from her congregation was, why do we pray to a dead person? And I just was kind of boiled over with that one, so I was wondering if you have an answer to that.
Well, I mean...
And I'll hang up.
Thank you.
Well, thank you for your question. I mean, I wanted to ask you, well, don't you believe in the resurrection? I mean, we don't think that Mary is dead anywhere, or that we think that any person... Who in the Christian faith who has died is dead, everlasting. They're with God, and there are different ways that Christian bodies have defined that. So I'd be pretty surprised when a Christian would say, why are we praying to a dead person? Because we, of course, think they are alive. And, of course, we popularly say we are praying to them. I prefer to say that when we think about that, we're actually asking them to pray for us. I would not hesitate to ask any of my brother and sister Christians here on earth to pray for me. And so why should I hesitate to ask any of my brother or sister Christians who have entered the life of the world to come, why shouldn't they be asked to pray for me? And that's what I consider it doing. So one, it's not praying to Mary, it's asking her to pray for us, really. It's having a conversation with her on that. And two, if you think that she's dead, well, then I'd have to ask, what do you think is the fate of all of us when we die? That's in the Christian faith. We don't think it's the end.
Now, earlier you were saying, Father Plouffe, that most Catholics would begin an important part of their devotion to Mary would be saying the rosary or praying the rosary.
Right, the classic way.
Yeah, some of our listeners might not be familiar with that. Would you mind demonstrating how that's done when you're saying the rosary? What's the prayer?
The basic prayer is... and it's in part largely from Scripture. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. And you'll notice that a large part of that comes from the Bible, the greeting of the angel Gabriel to Mary when he announced that if she was willing, that she would become the mother of the Savior. Mm. And that prayer is repeated in groups of 10, and there are prayers that are said in between the Lord's Prayer and things like that. And in doing that prayer, as one prays these groups of 10, then one can reflect on different events in Jesus' life. And I think that's very important to stress, is that we are reflecting on the events of the life of the Savior, what happens in the whole history of salvation, so that this is not focusing really on Mary, but it's supposed to engage us into a greater union with Jesus Christ. And that's what the Catholic Church would always say, that any time that we're dealing with Mary, she's supposed to be leading us to Jesus Christ. And so you can see in entire churches. If you would go to Washington, D.C. and you were a Catholic tourist or even a non-Catholic tourist, you might go to the Basilica of the Shrine of the Immaculate Conception, and you would see around the main altar all these chapels devoted to different aspects of the rosary. But that is what a rosary is. And coming from the idea of a rosary, a bouquet of prayers, you might say, that's where it comes from.
And I noticed in the actual words of the prayer of the rosary, it's addressed to Mary, Hail Mary, but it's mm-hmm. asked her to pray for us.
Yes, and I think, I mean, colloquially we say, you know, I'm praying to her, but we are, every time we talk about the saints, we're asking them to pray for us.
Mm-hmm. We have another caller, again, on one of our local lines. You're on Keeping the Faith. Go ahead, please.
Hi, yes, I have a question for Father Paul. We used to have in hospice somebody that baked bread, and we gave a hospice person a loaf of bread. That was one of the ways that we greeted them and made them feel welcome. And the person that was making the bread was a practicing Catholic, and she claimed that she would pray when she made the bread, and she would claim that she gave all kinds of energy to this bread. I wanted to, I'll hang up and listen to the comments of the Father to see if that's a valid thought. I know that she was said the rosary a lot, and she was a practicing Catholic, and I wondered, I think probably there was something to that. I just wanted to ask that question. Thank you.
Thank you.
I gather that you're saying, did Mary herself lend her efforts and strength to the baking of the bread? Well, I think we would say that when we ask people to pray for us, we do expect results back. If we thought it was meaningless, we wouldn't ask them to pray for us. And part of any time when I'm feeling stressed and I say, oh, please pray for me, this is a bad week, I feel better because I know that person is praying for me. And I also believe, as a Christian, that there is some metaphysical way in which power is coming out from them and coming to me. And I couldn't begin to explain how that happens in the physical world, but I think it's more than just simply my understanding. So I would have to think that here is this woman doing an act of charity. And I think this is a wonderful example because the whole point of lifting up Mary and the church as a model for us is not to just focus on her and say, oh, how wonderful she is. But the idea is that in following that example, to be inspired to take up our own mission and to, like her, seek how to serve in the name of Jesus. Because remember, Mary was first and foremost a servant of Jesus, her son. So I can see that certainly being inspired and yet also really experiencing good things. I have to say, you know, when I myself used to bake bread in my monastery, and I always had to purge myself of all evil thoughts before I was there because I had this idea that somehow if I was kneading that bread and was thinking of someone's face as I was kneading the bread, that evil energy would go into the bread. I know that's, don't quote me on that, but that's like, I think there's a lot to be said for that.
So you mean even priests and monks in monasteries sometimes have evil thoughts.
I confess that I have fallen into that. Yes. Well, you know, it's like being in a monastery is like being in any, like being in marriage. You know, it's never just always the wedding day. So, mm-hmm.
And you are living in close proximity with other real human beings who
right.
are not all of whom are perfect all the time.
No. And, you know, I think that's one reason that I must say that in the monastery was where I really experienced sort of a movement to turn to Mary in my life. I will be the first to say that in monasteries, praying the rosary is not a common practice because we follow more ancient practice. But I think in that kind of struggle of trying to live in a family, the ability to turn to someone who I knew had a mother's care for me, one, was very important. You know, that's the image, the idea that here is someone who is sort of caught up in the mystery of God like I am, but who really is caring, the idea that she experiences a mother's care, just as she's so united with Jesus' life of her son, and she has that same care for me. And then also, the fact I like to point out is that Mary stands with us on that side of that, our side of the line of that divides us between God. I mean, she is not divine. She is not a goddess. She is on our side, and so we're turning to a fellow human being and asking her help, who understands these things. And I think that's very important to remember. And just as we would turn to our own earthly mothers, you know, who seem to have that understanding for us, I think there's something to be said for that. That's why the image of Mary, I think, is often very compelling for people, because just as we find the image of mother and child very compelling, whether it's attached to the divine or not, So then when this is brought into the divine relationship, there's something very moving about that, having access to the power of God through a fellow Christian who also has a maternal care for us.
How long were you in a monastery?
14 years.
Mm-hmm. Where?
I was in the high desert of California, just outside Los Angeles, in a very beautiful place called Valyermo. And it's a very ordered life, a very peaceful life. I just felt called finally to sort of take a more active ministry than I could do there, and which is when I am. And I'm still a monk, but I am in service to the Archdiocese of Seattle right now.
And as a, also serving a parish as,
right.
as a pastor.
Yes, yes.
Right. And so monks can do that.
Oh, yes. It's quite common in monasteries to have monks go out either for many years or for short periods of service to do that kind of work. Because we, after all, we are at the service of the church. And I draw a lot on that prayer life of the monastery, and that kind of peace and order, just try to bring that to my own life.
And know. What order was the monastery?
The Benedictines. Benedictine. Oldest existing order in the church, as I like to say.
Well, we have a caller waiting I want to get to quickly, but before we do, let me just ask one question that I have. You said that in the monastery you're following an older practice, which is praying the Psalms and following
right.
a certain rigid schedule. And you said the rosary is a more, saying the rosary is a more modern
Yes.
How modern is it?
Well, we're talking about, you know, the Middle Ages, so you know, 12th, 13th, 14th centuries, and it was when it really came into vogue. And certainly there are many monasteries where praying the rosary is practiced, and it's, certainly it's encouraged for all Catholics, but that in my monastery, it was simply not stressed. It was not part of our piety, our personal devotion.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Let's now go to our caller who's patiently waiting on line one. Go ahead, please. Yes, line one.
Am I on?
Yes, you are.
I am so pleased that you're a Benedictine. I'm an oblate of St. Benedict.
Well, welcome. Our family. She's my sister in that sense.
Very good. But I did want to mention that our Holy Father has visited Lourdes, speaking of our Blessed Virgin.
Just this week?
Yes.
Just this week. So would you like to comment on that?
Oh, well, I mean, you know, Lourdes, I mean, I wonder first if people know what Lourdes is. And, of course, is a site in France where the church has declared that it is all right to believe that the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, appeared to the peasant girl, Bernadette Soubirous, and that miracles of healing have occurred there since those appearances. And of course, those appearances were quite remarkable because when Bernadette was pressed to ask this woman who was appearing in this cave there in her little town what her name was, the woman replied, "I am the Immaculate Conception," which was not a doctrine of the church at the time. It was a very complex a statement to make for a little peasant girl. So where was it coming from? Lourdes is a remarkable place. It attracts a large following. There certainly have been a number of documented healing occurrences, which the Catholic Church sees as miraculous. It's a very moving place to go. I've never been there myself. I've read reports of it. There was a wonderful book by a non-Catholic scholar, a sociologist, called, I think, Elizabeth Zimdar Schwartz, and she wrote this book, Encountering Mary, which was a study of Marian apparitions. And she wrote this book simply because she went to Lourdes as a tourist and just so moved by the devotion of the people. Mm. And so that's why, and it's quite moving to have seen the pictures on TV of the Pope going to Lourdes, which is a place of healing, and himself so frail. So,
yes.
That would be an instance where that's been a very compelling devotion for people. And other places would be, of course, Fatima is another place reported to have apparitions of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And, of course, in our own time, Medjugorje in Yugoslavia, the church has not made no official statement about that, but certainly there have been reports for a number of years that the Mary is appearing there speaking. But, of course, the church takes its time to say whether it's acceptable to believe in it or not. And we're never required to believe it. It's simply said that one may believe it or they'll say, no, this is not a true apparition of Mary if some irregularities occur.
Hmm. Mm-hmm. Now, I know we have some listeners to this program who are quite skeptical of anything like this. But they're often too polite to call in. So let me ask, perhaps it may seem like a rude question, but here's the Pope who reportedly is suffering from Parkinson's. I don't know whether he is or not, of course, but he's clearly frail, as right. you said. And he goes to Lourdes where there have been reports of miracles of healing, but there's been no report that the Pope has been healed. How can this be?
Well, I think that's a very normal skepticism, and I mean, we would ask the same thing. And I don't think we have to go to the level of the Pope and Lourdes, but I think, you know, it's a very basic question. Why doesn't healing occur? And I mean, I always say that, you know, when I go and I anoint someone, which is our sacrament of healing, practice for healing, we're praying for the healing.
With oil that's been prayed over.
Prayed over, which is from the Bible.
Yes.
And they die.
Sure.
And I think, oh my gosh, well, did I fail? Did mm-hmm. God not act?
Did you not have enough faith?
Exactly. Mm-hmm. You know, this raises some very serious questions. And so I think we understand this is all a mystery. And I don't mean that to just slough off the question, but that there's only so far we can understand. But we think that healing can take many different forms. There's many different actions that are taking there. And who can really say what is, one, who can say who will receive that full healing power? You know, it would seem you think the Pope would receive it, and why not? And maybe, and you'd have to say, God seems to be choosing every day this power of who will receive this full healing. Or the also thing is, perhaps, you know, healing is taking place in other ways. You know, if I anoint someone and they die, it's not necessarily true that healing is not taking place in them. They may have experienced a greater peace. Going into death, their family may be comforted. They may have come to a deeper, through that anointing, a deeper trust in God. So that takes place in a number of different ways. And I don't mean I guess I'm going to say this, not overly pious or slough off the question, mm-hmm. but I think when we're talking about healing, we are always recipients of a gift over which we don't have any control. And those kinds of full, miraculous healings are few and far between. And that has always been in the Bible. You see that where Jesus heals only a few people and others do not. But that other kinds of healing and the sort of mending of our lives and the mending of our hearts is going on. And it's thinking of the Pope going there. I was thinking about today as I was reading the news reports and how frail he was. And I thought, oh, this is amazing. How is he going to make it through? And then I think this is really a bearing out, as he goes there, of the message that Paul received, Paul himself suffering from some illness, possibly epileptic, and didn't get healed, although he prayed three times. God told Paul, "My power is made perfect in your weakness." Mm-hmm. And I'm thinking, isn't this a wonderful opportunity we have in our society, which is so geared towards success and ability and being at the top of your form and to be youthful, mm-hmm. where we can see in someone who is still faithful to his work and still trusting, we can see God's power at work in them. Mm-hmm. So there's many kinds of ways in which we can say healing is taking place. That can be very healing for someone who's worried that they are not worth anything because they are frail and can't function with their body, to see someone like the Pope go. Mm-hmm. And I think there's a lot of metaphorical ways you can talk about that healing.
We're talking on Keeping the Faith today with our guest, Father Paul Pluth from Seattle, who is a Benedictine monk serving as a pastor of a local church named after Mary. We're talking about Mary, the Mother of Jesus, and Mary in Catholic Church life with Father Pluth today. I'll encourage listeners to give us a call. This is a live program every Sunday afternoon from 5 o'clock till 6 on WILL, AM 580. Coming here from the University of Illinois in Champaign-Urbana. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this program. Listeners may join us by calling 1-800-222-9455. That's 1-800-222-WILL. Anywhere the program is heard, including on the internet, and we know people are farther away, are listening at 3dub.WILL.UIUC.edu, and then clicking on AM 580 to hear this program via computer. On the internet, they may call us on the 800 number anywhere in the continental U.S. Let me take just a moment, since we're about halfway through the program, to let listeners know what's coming up in the weeks ahead here. Next week, our guest will be Barry Switzer, talking about Jewish education. That's August 22nd. On August 28th, Larry Wilson will be our guest, talking about Mennonite faith and life. September 5th, Don Mason, talking about the World Alliance of Reformed Churches. He's currently at a meeting or just back from in Africa, representing the Illinois Council of Churches. That'll be Don Mason, September 5th. These Keeping the Faith programs are supported in part by the University YMCA at the University of Illinois. I'm the executive director there. I've been there for about 5 years this month. And for the last 131 years, the Campus Y here at the University of Illinois has been helping develop student leadership by providing opportunities to do tutoring or other forms of community service or social action. One of our Y programs coming up in just a couple weeks is our great dump and run sale, where things we've collected all summer when students left and closed out their apartments and dorm rooms. We've got furniture and cars and CD players and all sorts of things, kitchenware, things to furnish houses. We'll have our great sale August 25th, 26th, 27th, and 28th. That's Wednesday through Saturday at the Stock Pavilion at the U of I campus. That's on Pennsylvania Avenue. And we'll be filling it with at least 4, maybe even 5 semi-trailer loads of all this stuff we've collected. And be selling it at very good prices, a lot of books, a lot of other things. So Wednesday afternoon is when we'll have the first day. That's from 4 to 9 p.m., Wednesday, August 25. It'll cost a dollar or so to get in, but it's well worth it. We guarantee you'll find many bargains. So that's the big dump and run sale for the Y. Let me remind people of what our guest 2 weeks ago talked about in terms of the Amish and Mennonite relief sale, that's also happening August 27 and 28 in Arthur, Illinois. And it starts off in the afternoon Friday and continues through Saturday when the big auction starts. And that's to raise money for Amish and Mennonite relief. Well, let's go to our phone callers. We have a couple waiting. Let's go to our toll-free line, line 4. You're on Keeping the Faith with our guest, Father Paul Pluth. Go ahead.
Hello.
Yes.
Listening to the reason why people pray to the Virgin Mary,
yes,
a question came to mind, and perhaps it's going to be one that doesn't have an answer, but I'll ask anyway. Why, if Mary had power or has power to intercede for the needs of the people, why does she need to be weighed? Or why is she waiting for people to pray instead of just helping? And is it the people, when they're praying to the Virgin, are they praying for help to be saved, for their future eternal lives? And the same question apply: if she has the power to help us, or the people that are praying, being saved, why doesn't she just do it? Why is she waiting? Isn't it like a very egotistical being, state of being, to wait? I don't understand why she would have to wait if she knows or realizes the need of the people.
Before Father Pluth responds, before you hang up, let me just ask, where are you calling from, if you don't mind my asking?
Chicago.
Chicago, great. Right ahead.
Well, I think it's a very interesting question, and I think you started out saying it very well, that she does she have the power to pray for us. Remember, that's the only power she has. She doesn't wield divine power to save us. She has none of the power of God. She is simply a fellow Christian with us. So we begin with that. And why is she waiting? Well, I'm not sure that she is waiting. We believe, as the Bible teaches, that all the saints, those whom God has chosen to be his own and are with him in heaven, are even now interceding for us. Before we begin to act, certainly I pray for people all around the world who never have asked me to do that, but I pray for them based on what I read in the newspaper or see on TV or hear on the radio. So I think, you know, it would be incorrect to say that she is waiting for us. We are people who turn to Mary to ask her to join her prayers to theirs. It's the same as simply turning to any other person to pray for them. When I ask my friends to pray for me, they may have already been praying for them. It is very important, I think, for me as a Christian to be able to turn to another and ask them to pray for us, pray for me, because then I am admitting my need, my dependency, which I'm not an independent person. I don't have this private relationship with Jesus Christ, with God, that I need in that relationship other people. And that would, as a Catholic, for me, that includes the Virgin Mary. So I think that she is praying for you and for me all the time, just as we think all the those who are gathered around God's throne in heaven are, to use that image, are praying for us. But, and just as your friends might be praying for you right now, you don't even know it. But I think that at the same time, good for us, and we need to be able to turn to someone else in prayer and ask them. So it's kind of, in a sense, more for our need to be able to ask them. But I don't think it's contingent upon our asking.
Thank you for the good question. And we have another caller waiting, this time on line one. Go ahead, please. You're on Keeping the Faith.
Yes, it's me again. I have one question. I with this situation we're in with nation against nation after 9/11, I wondered, I know we're in need of great healing, and I wondered if our faith, this is about keeping the faith, helps us to do that. It does me. The Acts of the Apostles happened a long time ago, but they're still valid because we have to put our money where our mouth is, our lives where our mouth is. And I'll hang up and listen to Father Paul's response.
Well, I'm going to take that question and bring Mary very explicitly into it, because certainly I wouldn't be a Christian, let alone a priest, if I didn't think that my faith wasn't extremely relevant to the situation of the world today with nation against nation. Now, specifically about Mary, I wanted to say this. This is one of the things I have found very attractive about Mary when I was still a Lutheran. This sort of idea, could Mary be an image or a sign of peace in the world? Because, in a sense, of one who is praying for us as a mother prays for us. This is a thought of us as a Lutheran. And what would a mother pray for most but that her children would be at peace? I think it's also very interesting that, of course, the Virgin Mary is honored in Islam, too, as well as in Christianity. And then there is that wonderful image for me in one of the documents that came out of the Church Council that was held at the Vatican in the 60s, in talking about Mary, and they talk about how there is their hope, the leaders of the Church are saying it is their hope, that all peoples of the earth, those who know Jesus as Savior and those who do not even know his name, would, through the prayers of Mary, as sort of a mother of peace, be brought together into a unity. So, now, of course, exactly how that faith is supposed to be applied to each world's situation, I don't know, but I can approach it that way, as I think that Mary would be a very fruitful sign of someone who sought peace and who would be indeed weeping over her children even now.
Paul, you had said earlier that there were a couple of the teachings about Mary in the Catholic Church that when you were moving from being a Lutheran pastor to being a monk in a Catholic monastery and a Catholic priest were sort of hurdles or things you needed to think about or get over come to terms with. And one of them was the notion of the Immaculate Conception. The other is the Assumption of Mary. Tell us what each of those is first, because I think many non-Catholics don't know exactly what they mean, and I'm probably one of those.
Well, even many Catholics don't know what they mean. I still remember as a young boy having seen the movie Song of Bernadette, which is about the apparitions at Lourdes, and I went to my father, who was Catholic, and I said, Daddy, what is the Immaculate Conception? And he said, oh, that's a very difficult question. So, the Immaculate Conception is a belief of the Catholic Church, which was then formally established in 1854. And I say formally established, meaning that it was commonly held by people, by the faithful, but that it was declared to be the teaching of the Church only in 1854, that Mary was conceived, that when she was conceived without original sin. And
it doesn't mean that she was born of a virgin.
No. And that's what many people confuse. Right. That she was born of natural sexual intercourse, but that somehow that grace, God's grace in preparing for bringing the Jesus into the world as the Savior and Redeemer of the world, that God's power, God's life-changing power, was so great that He prepared this time and prepared Mary to be the vehicle for that in His plan, and that so that grace, God's power, to drive away all that distorts and is broken in our lives, was prevalent in her, so that she was not sort of prey to the struggles of sin. Now, it's a very difficult doctrine, and of course, it's seen. It's even if I'm explaining it, I always say, "It's how do we say this? Was she just an automaton for God, and if she was just perfect?" But sort of restoring in our human life, the life of the Garden of Eden, the kind of perfection that we were supposed to have, and not through any action on Mary's part, but this was God's preparation, saying that this is the fullness of time. That the scriptures talk about, the Bible talks about when Jesus is to come forth, and that this was His. She was conceived this way, that she was in a sense this sort of moment when God's grace, God's power is going to dawn upon the world in a special and unique way. Difficult for any non-Catholic, myself included, because one sees this, hears this instantly as a glorification of Mary above any other human being. And at, why is she so special? And it's not, I will be first to admit, it is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Of course, I always tell people, neither is the doctrine of the Trinity.
Correct.
So we have many doctrines developed, but this is why it is so difficult. And I think, as I've tried to come to understand that doctrine, that Mary was, as a result of, and it was very made clear, and the doctrine was declared, that as a result of the saving power of God in Jesus Christ, this was part of God's preparation in time to create someone who's free from this sort of hold of sin over, to be the vehicle by which God could enter the world.
And it's very interesting that the distinction you made, that Mary was born of human parents who had mm-hmm. sexual intercourse, and yet born, according to Catholic belief, without sin.
Mm-hmm.
It makes the point that there's nothing sinful about sex.
No, that exactly, exactly.
In the appropriate place.
Exactly, and it's been one of the struggles of Christians from the very beginning. I will say this, to somehow free themselves from that idea. But no, that obviously that the physical was not the problem. I always like to say sin is the distortion of the good, the distortion of what God has created, and so that in Mary this distortion was being removed by God as the beginning of our future. And I think we always, when we talk about something like the Immaculate Conception for Mary, we're talking about what is happening for us. There was a famous English preacher by the name of Ronald Knox who referred to the Immaculate Conception, which he calls it man's winter, God's spring. Because the Immaculate Conception would have taken place in sort of a winter time of our lives, of humanity's seasons, but that it was the spring of a new life for us.
A phrase by Ronald Knox, KNOX, for those
yes,
who might
exactly.
want to look it up.
Right? Exactly. One of those who was an Englishman who was a wonderful Catholic and very insightful. There is then, that was in 1854. In 1950, Pope Pius XII again then took a belief which was held, we would say, sort of in quiet repose by the faithful, was a common belief. That was the Assumption of Mary, and declared it as the formal teaching of the Church. And this assumption, which means the taking up, is that this doctrine states that Mary, at the end of her life, upon her death, did not simply remain on earth, but was taken up, body and soul, to heavenly glory. then and there, not waiting for a later resurrection. And of course, this we have two instances of this in the Bible already. Elijah, who was taken up body and soul to heavenly glory, and Enoch in the book of Genesis. So that this idea that Mary also was taken up was not a novel thing. It was not a beginning. It was not a new experience. And this teaching of Mary being taken up into glory, of course, that is an image of all Christians. We are all, believe that we will, I wish to be and hope for the day when we will be taken up body and soul into the glory of heaven. And the idea is that through the power of God, that this was anticipated in Mary's case as the beginning of the change in the cosmos brought about by the death and resurrection of Jesus. Actually, I have to say, the most interesting piece of art I've ever seen associated with that doctrine of the Assumption, which sort of like simply had to happen after you declare that Mary was conceived immaculately, was in the First Church of Christ Scientist in Boston, the mother church of Christian Science. And if you go into their main meeting hall, worship space, there on the wall is a picture painted on the wall, mural, of Mary being taken up into heaven, and a line from Romans, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death." Hmm. And the idea that Jesus has, by his death and resurrection, has given us a new life, and which was being anticipated in Mary. We're set free from the vicissitudes and decay of this life. So it's quite an interesting doctrine when you think about it.
And of course, there were images of the Assumption of Mary long before the 1950 date when this was from medieval church art and others.
Exactly. Remember, whenever in those two instances where of the Immaculate Conception and the Assumption of Mary, when these were declared to be doctrines, formal teachings of the church, this was not something that simply came out of the air, that this was something that had been accepted by the faithful for centuries, believed by the faithful. It sort of arose from a grassroots belief. It was not imposed from above. What happened was, as is supposed to happen, that there was finally a seal of approval on the top, official seal of approval from the top of what was already believed by the mass majority of people. Again, the Assumption of Mary, taking up of Mary, very difficult for non-Catholic Christians because, again, if it's seen in terms of a glorification of Mary, it loses all its power. It seems very offensive, and I would agree with that. Mm-hmm. That's very difficult.
And again, it's not something that's written about in the Christian Bible.
No, it is not written about in the Scriptures. Again, if the community that produced the Bible, this would have been their earliest tradition.
Sure.
You can point to the fact that there was no known tomb of Mary, which would have been probably sought out if there was one, and the fact that there was a tradition of certain faithful followers of God being singled out for being taken up into heaven. There's also, the tradition, though it's not explicitly stated in the Bible, that Moses was taken up into heavenly glory and that one day all the Jewish nation would be assumed into heaven. So that's oftentimes seen as a source of the Catholic belief in the Assumption of Mary.
We're down to our last 10 minutes or so. Let's talk a little bit about one of the arguments between Protestants and Catholics, and that is Catholics' use of tradition, of church teaching, sort of maybe on a par with the Bible, or as you said, the community that produced the Bible, that early community of the faithful, also had teachings outside of the Bible, which the Catholic Church, as these two examples show, turned out to be very important for Catholics.
That is true. That is the official definition of the role of tradition and the Bible by the Catholic Church is that for us, the Word of God, first and foremost, is Jesus Christ, but that Word of God is manifested both in the written Word of God, what we would call the Scriptures, the Bible, and also in the tradition of the community that produced that Bible. And that, taken together, is the Word of God. Now, I say that, and that was spelled out again in a formulation at the Second Vatican Council, that Church Council of the 60s, in which they produced a document on the Word of God. it's very clear that that is a teaching in progress. It was, at the time, it was very clear, how do these two things relate? There was a struggle. There was no one school of thought. And for people who think that the Catholic Church is monolithic, let me tell you that when these teachings are produced, it's very clear that many compromises are taking place, and the book is not closed on that. But it has been very difficult. I would say that many theologians would follow the concept that everything that is in tradition is contained in some way, has a root somewhere in the Scriptures, the Bible. And I have to say that as a Catholic thinker, that I would not ever go with anything that was contrary to the written Word of God, which I could guard the Bible as, or that I would have to at least say you can see some sort of kernel there of our tradition teaching. So there's a constant flow there. And that is indeed a big difference between Catholics and Protestants. But I say, think of it this way, you don't have just your written record, you have all the memories of any parish, any congregation. There's not the written history, and then there's the oral history, and everyone knows what that is. And that community, that living community, produces the written record. And I think that, therefore, you can see there is a real continuity between those two.
When we talk about Mary and her importance in Catholic devotion, in Catholic Church life, what does that have to say about the Catholic Church's view towards women, and, for example, that women can't be ordained as priests and all of those kind of issues? Is there a contradiction here? Is there a tension here?
I think there is. I think there is a tension. I think that, however, Mary can be used for many different purposes. In the past, in many ways, the image of Mary has been used as the means for promoting a particular role for women in the Church, portraying Mary as submissive. Then, of course, there are feminist theologians who would point to Mary as a very active, powerful sign. So you notice you can see one person being used in many ways. I think that if the day should come when the Catholic Church does ordain women to the priesthood, it will be on the basis of the fact that Mary was indeed the first preacher of the Word, because she gave the living Word, Jesus Christ, to the world. So
there is the Magnificat.
Right. Exactly. And she proclaimed the mercy of God, the power of God. And I think that, so is there an inherent contradiction? At the moment, every side in the Church can claim to Mary for their own purposes. This is just a reality, because she's a multifaceted person. But I think that she will be one of the reasons why eventually the role of women will be always in development and may reconsidered, because she is certainly not a placid woman.
In the other part of your current position, where you're pastor of Our Lady of the Lake Church part-time, but you're also working for the Archdiocese of Seattle, Washington, in the church legal system, as your title is Promoter of Justice, where you're kind of, you were telling me, like a prosecuting attorney in church courts. Tell us a little bit about that part of your life.
That is an area I never expected to get into. Promoter of Justice, which is a title all these civil judges in Seattle love. I work on behalf of the Archdiocese to prosecute those priests who have been accused of the sexual abuse of minors. This is alongside of the criminal and civil actions taking place in civil courts. But we also have our own punishments that we can inflict even after a statute of limitations has run out civilly. And so when we take these accusations very seriously, and I really am working very hard in my archdiocese to prosecute these people through our own legal channels to make sure that they are never allowed to practice priestly ministry again. It's a very difficult work, but the fact that we have someone who is, I'm technically half-time, but in reality, I'm in the office full-time. Mm. That's the commitment there. But people don't sometimes realize that we have our own penalties that we can
impose. What are some of the penalties? What are the stages? How does that play out?
In the case of a priest who has been very cooperative, who is perhaps in retirement, and may even indeed be in a facility for sexual abusers willingly, we will simply state that they can never in any way practice any sort of priestly ministry. They cannot portray themselves as a priest, wear a collar, be called father, cannot celebrate Mass publicly, can do nothing like that. And that generally is what we can do with these people, because these cases tend to be rather old. Sometimes they have to offer Mass for their victims, in the sense, in the spiritual sense, offering for them, for that intention, praying for them. The other possibility is, there's really just two possibilities. There's that, and the other possibility is that they are absolutely removed from priesthood. So in the first possibility, the people remain priests, but they just simply can't exercise that. That tends to be because we want to support them financially. But in cases where the behavior has been, or what, maybe a serial abuser, or where they have been very contentious and indeed evil, which does happen, then we simply want to eradicate any connection between them and the priest of the church, because this is simply necessary, because it's a scandal to people. And it's a very painful work, and that is a very difficult thing to bring about, but it can be done. So we work very diligently at that. I think it's very necessary right now to restore trust. And I say I go home at night and work in the parish to sort of bring my sanity back.
Sure, sure. Well, let me thank, on behalf of our listeners, our guest today, Father Paul Pluth. We've been talking mainly about the understanding of Mary, the mother of Jesus, in Catholic Church life, and I want to thank him for his comments on that and sharing his thought as a convert to Catholicism from growing up a Lutheran, although you said your father was Catholic.
He was a Catholic, but you know, not a very good Catholic. And he became a Lutheran, and then when I became a Catholic, he said, well, I guess I'll go back to the Catholics now. So my mother said I can't win. So.
And Father Pluth works for the Archdiocese of Seattle, Washington, and is also part-time pastor at Our Lady of the Lake Parish in Seattle. And thanks also to our callers today on Keeping the Faith. My name is Steve Shoemaker. I'm the usual host for this program, and I'm the executive director of the University YMCA at the University of Illinois here in Urbana-Champaign. Our Big Y sale is coming up, the Dump and Run, and I might encourage any listeners who would like to get a little good exercise for a good cause to give us a call at the Y, 337-1500 during the week, and sign up to be a volunteer at our sale August 25, 26, 27, 28. We'll be setting up in the Stock Pavilion earlier that week, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. So if you'd like to help us unload some trucks, we'll have that. Or if you, some less heavy work, you can help us organize things on tables, and during the sale help us at the steer people in the right direction. So our big yard sale in the Stock Pavilion on Pennsylvania Avenue, August 26 through 28. Coming up on Keeping the Faith in the weeks ahead, our guest next week will be Barry Schweitzer from Sinai Temple. She'll be talking about Jewish education. That's August 22nd. And then August 28, our guest will be Larry Wilson talking about Mennonite faith and life. I'm Steve Shoemaker. Thanks for listening to Keeping the Faith.
You've been listening to Keepin' the Faith, the production of WILL AM 580. The opinions expressed on this program are solely those of the participants.
Spider-Man's had a pretty good summer, but J.K. Rowling's not worried. When the sixth Harry Potter book comes out, children will trample the web-slinger in their rush to bookstores and libraries, which makes perfect sense to author and Arthurian scholar Jane Yolen.
They're good stories. They make you want to know what's coming next.
Harry Potter is heir to the Round Table. Next time on To the Best of Our Knowledge from PRI, Public Radio International.
Tonight at 7 here on WILL Urbana. AM 580 has a listener comment line. If you'd like to comment on something you hear on the Information Advantage, call 217-333-0853 and leave a message. That's 217-333-0853. Tonight in Champaign-Urbana, mostly clear with a low in the lower 50s and east winds around 5 miles per hour. Tomorrow, mostly sunny in the morning, then becoming partly sunny. The high around 80 degrees with southeast winds 5 to 10 miles per hour in the morning, shifting to the south in the afternoon. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the upper 50s and south winds 5 to 10 miles per hour. You're listening to WILL Urbana, the broadcasting service of the University of Illinois. It's 6 p.m. Central Time. This American Life is next.